Yeah, do please have your Bibles open at Malachi, because we will dive in at some point. If it's helpful to you, I think there are some headings and things like that on the handout. It's great coming back to the Quinter, isn't it? Because if you've been here, who's been here more than three times? More than five times? More than 10 times? Paul jump. Okay. It's great. It feels a bit like a second home, but they occasionally make changes. And sometimes those changes are dangerous. Like in this room, for example, one very important change has been made, which is there's no clock up in that top left-hand corner anymore. And I was like, oh dear. But Henry was very eager to lend me his watch. So thank you, Henry, for that. Why Malachi? I was thinking about why Malachi this afternoon. And one of the things that happened to me at college was it became more fixed in my mind what a wonderful truth it is that God is perfect. God is perfect. That means he is unimprovable. And he's perfect in all he does. And he's perfect in all he says. And what does it mean to be a perfect communicator? Well, it means you never say too much and you never say too little. And this is God's breathed out word, the Bible. And God never says too much and he never says too little. So Malachi must be there because it is necessary for us. We need it. It tells us things in a particular way, in a particular context, that we as Christian believers, or non-Christians for that matter, need to hear. There are some things that are only said in this particular way through Malachi. And if we didn't need it, God wouldn't have put it in the Bible. So it might seem a bit weird, it might seem a bit odd, it might seem a bit obscure, but it's there for our good because God loves us. Well, let's first of all just think for a few minutes about the days of Malachi. What kind of a place and time was it written in? If you know your Bible history, it's the same sort of time as Ezra and Nehemiah. And in the Bible's storyline, a few things have happened. The Israelites, God's people, had a great kingdom under King David. It was flourished under Solomon. And then it all went to pot. They had bad king after bad king after bad king, one or two good ones, but the kingdom went downhill, 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 eventually was invaded. The Babylonians took God's people away. And then you might remember that they lived in exile for a long time. And then the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and they were under the Persians' rule. And so the Persian Empire was this huge empire, and Israel was just this tiny little people who... One of the Persian kings allowed them to go back home, but they were little, they were small, they felt insignificant around this huge empire. And they wondered, is it really worth following God? I mean, here we are, beaten, exiled, we've been allowed to go back, but we all look so small and pathetic compared to the Persians and their glorious empire. Malachi was probably prophesying about the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah, so if you want to find out a bit more about the context, you can read those books. But when you feel small and you feel defeated and you feel like, what's the point? The world is so big and looks so powerful, and what can little old us do? There are lots of temptations that come your way. You say, maybe it's not really worth being sold out living for God. Maybe we should try and put a few of our eggs in the world's basket. And so the people, God's people, we're going to see, actually had started assimilating to the Persian culture. That is, they started doing things the Persians were doing and started hobnobbing at the right sort of parties and not living differently, but just living like everyone else because they thought, well, that's how you get on in life. Doesn't that have a very modern ring to it in some ways? The church feels very small, doesn't it, in the UK today? And we're surrounded by what looks like a glorious, powerful world all around us, full of powerful people and glittering prizes. And it's very easy for the church to think, well, maybe the trick is, let's not be too Jesus-y. Let's not be too up for God. Let's be a bit more like the world. Let's be more relevant, we might say. Let's try and become a bit more like them, because then maybe we'll be a bit more successful. And we wouldn't want to be too weird, would we? People believing in God and being sort of really committed to God, that's just a bit weird. We wouldn't want to do that. There's a verse, Malachi 3 verse 6, a very famous and precious verse. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. And I was meditating on that and thinking how true it is. God doesn't change. And his word doesn't change. It's as relevant for us as it was for those Israelites, surrounded by a big, powerful world that they wanted to just slip into. Not be too distinctive, not be too different. The other thing about the book of Malachi is there is lots of direct speech from God. You'll notice that as we go through it. Lots of this is what the Lord says. I, the Lord, say this. It's not a distant kind of book. It doesn't come through someone else. It's a face-to-face encounter with God. It's meant to be in your face. It takes the form of lots of like disputes, arguments between God and his people, and it's very in your face. And actually, that can be uncomfortable. Now, if you feel uncomfortable at some point because of the talks and because of what Malachi says this weekend, it might be that I've been clumsy or silly or done something stupid. Do come and talk to me and we'll work out if that's true. But just bear in mind at the start of the weekend, it might be because as we open God's word, what we are doing is we're coming face to face with the living God. He is speaking to us. It's not a dry academic thing. Oh, now I understand Malachi a little bit better. No. This is what the Lord is saying. And it can be in your face at times. So be prepared perhaps to be made to feel a little bit uncomfortable. But remember Malachi 3 verse 6 throughout it all. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. The God who speaks to us in Malachi is the God who loves his people and seeks to preserve and protect them. Well, that's enough of an introduction, I think. Let me read our passage for today, which is just the first five verses. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. We hear straight away in verse 1 that this is an oracle, but really the word is burden. In other words, this is something that God has given to Malachi, and it presses down on him to such an extent that it's weighing him down until he gets rid of it. He has to give it to the people. It's urgent, and it's immediate, and it is necessary. Malachi, there's a bit of a debate about whether it's his real name or it's a title. It means my messenger. This is somebody God has sent to his people to give them a very important message. A message about how they have become a bit too comfortable in Persia. They've become a bit half-hearted. And it's a call to be distinctive. And the call starts by reminding them the Lord loves them. One of the key concepts in the book of Malachi, I should have said this in the intro bit really, is the idea of a covenant. And we don't really think about covenants that much in modern society, I don't think. It's a kind of an agreement between two people or two parties that's legally binding, but relational, emotional. There's a connection there between them. The one relationship we have that's a bit like that is marriage. Marriage is a legal thing that binds two people together, but there's hopefully some sort of emotional and relational element in there as well. And God's relationship with his people, he says, is a covenant. It's committed with sort of legal force. He makes a commitment to you, and it's a commitment rooted in deep love. And that's what he reminds them of right from the start, because he wants to call them back to being his covenant people. He says, verse 2, I have loved you. Now, I don't know what you made of God's argument, because it seems that the evidence that he's loved them is that they're doing better than their neighbours, Edom. And at first glance, that's actually not a very good argument, it appears. Because I mean, it's the sort of thing parents often say to kids, isn't it? You know, when they're complaining about something, there are children starving in the world and you're complaining about your situation. It feels a bit like that, doesn't it? And you think, well, okay, we might be doing a little bit better than Edom, this nation next door to us. But what about Persia? I mean, they were the superpowers. They ruled the world. So, okay, you love us more than Esau. I get Edom. I get that. But do you love Persia more than us? Do you see what I mean? It's a bit of a confusing argument. But that's not what God is saying. He's reminding them of the privilege it is to be his covenant people. I have loved you, he says. Not I have made you. Not I have created you like I've created everyone else. I've loved you. You are my special, treasured people. In Deuteronomy, it says, it was not because you were the greatest of all peoples that the Lord set his love upon you. It was because he loved you. Which is a circular argument. The answer to why God loves his people is because he loves them. Which is the best kind of love you can have, because it's unconditional. He doesn't love them because they're great. He doesn't love them because they're really good looking or sporty or anything else. He just loves them. And it's a special and privileged position. And he wants to remind them of that first off. It's so easy to think about life and the things that go wrong, and they're sad and they're painful often, and that's okay. Sometimes it's right to think about those things. It's so easy, though, to get weighed down and burdened and bitter and jealous and to look at what other people have and what we don't have and forget this most fundamental thing about being a Christian believer. God loves you. You are special to him. You are precious to him. He has chosen you and he loves you. He has set his love upon you. Often when times are hard, of course, we can maybe relate to the response. You ask, how have you loved us? What's the evidence? Life's hard, God. And I wrestled over this for a little while, and why this comparison between Jacob and Esau, and we're coming on to the second heading on the sheet now, because the real joy and beauty of being in a covenant with God, being loved by the God of the Bible, is only demonstrated once you appreciate what it is not to be in that position. And I think that's why it's Esau, Edom, that he focuses on. It's not just an example of a nation who are doing worse. It's a very specific example. You might know the story of Jacob and Esau from Genesis. And they're brothers, twins. Esau is a big, strong guy who likes to go out hunting. Jacob, a bit more of a homebird, likes to do the cooking. And Esau comes in one day, a bit peckish from a bit of a hunt, and Jacob's cooking and it smells good. And Esau says, oh, give me some of that. Now, Jacob's a tricky customer. See, Esau's the oldest son, which means from Abraham's grandson. And the blessing and the promises that God gave to Abraham were supposed to pass down through the family. So technically, Esau should be the one who's blessed, who's part of this covenant friendship with God, this special blessing. It should be Esau that hears, I love you. According to him being the firstborn, at any rate, the blessing's supposed to pass through him. But he says to Jacob, give us some of that stuff. And Jacob really wants that blessing. And so he says, well, okay, I'll give it you for the blessing. And Esau's so hungry, and he thinks, oh, it's worth a blessing, what does it matter? It's just a silly set of words, isn't it? He's got no time for it. He says, sure, what good's the blessing to me if I die? Yeah, take it, I'll just have the stew that you've cooked. And from that moment on, Esau sealed his and his family's fate. Hebrews 11 says he sought the blessing back later with tears and was unable to get it because he despised it. He thought it was worthless to belong to God's covenant people. He'd swapped the blessing of salvation for a bowl of stew. And it turned to ashes in his mouth. It was worthless. He knew it in the end. It was a bowl of stew that was eventually just a bowl of God's wrath for him. Tragic story of somebody who despised what it was to belong to God's covenant people. And think about who Malachi is talking to. A group of people who attempted to make peace with Persia, become worldly, live a half-hearted life, who don't want to be distinctive, don't want to be different, don't want to be God's people. And he says, remember what happened to Esau when he took that attitude. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now that's a kind of Hebrew expression. It's I've loved Jacob specially and preciously as my chosen person, and I've not loved Esau like that. The blessing of being my special people belongs to Jacob and his descendants, and it does not belong to Esau and his descendants. So what, you say? Well, here's what. Without the great eternal God of the Bible, the one who does not change or wither or perish, if you're living your life for something else than that, it is worthless. It is worthless. In 1820, there was an archaeological discovery made in Egypt. A couple of those, you know, columns, those pillars that used to hold buildings up, a couple of those they found in the sand. They found a statue, with a face of a statue, buried in the sand that had been sort of smashed in a bit. And they found a little plaque, and there's some writing on it. And these were the things that were left over from one of the great Egyptian pharaohs, Ramesses II, who'd built an amazing city and boasted of how great his great city was. Ramesses II was also known as Ozymandias in Greek. Back in England, there were two friends, two poets. One was called Percy Shelley, and one was called Horace Smith. And they decided to have a competition to see who could write the best poem about this wonderful discovery that they found. Now, Horace Smith, no one knows his poem, because it wasn't bad, but Shelley was a genius. And I'm going to recite that poem for you now, if I can remember it. And actually, even if you don't know it, some of you may know it by heart, but some of you will be very familiar with some of the words in it. I met a traveller from an antique land who said two vast and trunkless legs of stone, they're the two pillars that they found, stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look upon my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. He was a genius. See, because he focused on those words and then twisted their meaning. When Ozymandias wrote, "Look upon my works, ye mighty in despair," what did he mean? He meant, I am the best king you have ever seen. Look how great this city is that I've built. You'll never be as great as me. So despair. Look at my great works. And about 3,000 years later, Shelley says, I'm looking. Don't see much. And Shelley says, yeah, look on his works and despair. Because even if you could be as great as Ozymandias, even if you could build an empire twice the size in 3,000 years, there'd be as little left of yours as there is of his. That is what life is like in the world apart from God. Look at verse 3. Edom I've hated, I've turned his mountains into a wasteland, left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, I will demolish. If you're not in God's covenant, living for him, inspired by his covenant love, anything you build in this life is only waiting to be dust. That's all it is. Your brand spanking shiny new car will one day be scrap metal. The nicest house that you build and create will one day be a pile of rubble. The company that you build will not last the ages. Even good things like close-knit families get picked apart by time. Everything disintegrates. In the end, what are you living for? Let me put it in New Testament terms. You're either living for Jesus or you're living for dust. You're either living for Jesus or you're living for dust. Because outside of God's covenant, that's where everything's headed. And that was the kind of point Shelley was making in his poem. That great, arrogant king. And what was left? A couple of little relics and a whole pile of dust. But we can't live like that, can we? We need something to motivate us in life. And I think Shelley was trying to say, the sculptor had read the passions well and they survive. And he was an artist, so he wanted to say, well, okay, your empires won't last and nothing else will last, but maybe art. Maybe you can find immortality through art. But of course, Woody Allen says, well, I don't want to gain immortality through art. I want to gain immortality by not dying. I don't want to live on in the hearts and minds of my fellow men. I want to live on upstairs in my apartment. We know those are all hopeless things. Each of us wants to live for something. We prioritise things in our lives. What is it you're prioritising? What is it you're really living for? Jesus or dust? And we come to our final point now, which is that view of eternity will shape our lives here and now in history. And this isn't really so much from the passage, it's the sort of jumping off point into the rest of the book. See, because somebody might say, isn't this all a bit negative? Okay. And if we really believe all this, that everything around us is just dust, won't it make us just withdraw and not get involved and just say, it's all, don't matter? And actually, the opposite is the truth. Verse 5, you will all see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond or possibly over the borders of Israel. Actually, when we start to do the comparison, what we do is we live our lives for God, and that leads us into a new way of living that isn't to withdraw. It might sound a bit odd, but the person who understands God and his covenant doesn't withdraw from the world. They get involved in it more. And they're able to get involved in it more. Because if you think it's all dissolving into dust anyway, then when you come across suffering, what are you going to do? You're going to walk out of the way. Just avoid it. Just get it out of my life. I don't want suffering in my life. I mean, it's all kind of meaningless anyway, so it doesn't feel good. I don't. But if you believe in a God of a covenant who sent his son to suffer and die in order to redeem the world, you know that suffering, out of suffering, can come goodness and joy. And so though it's painful and though it's hard, you can get alongside those people who suffer. And you can be with them. And you won't withdraw. You'll get involved. And this is the mark of people who know what it is to be in God's covenant. Man called C.T. Studd. And he had all the blessings of the world you'd want to have. He went to Cambridge University, got a first-class degree. He played test cricket for England. He was an honoured man in society. He was a top-draw sort of person in society. What a life he had in front of him. And he gave it all up and went to China to tell people about Jesus, to get them into God's covenant too. He said, I knew that if Jesus Christ was God and died for me, then no sacrifice I made for him could be too great. I knew that honour wouldn't last and cricket wouldn't last and nothing in this world would last, but it was worth living for the world to come. Okay, I mean, he's a great sort of great inspiring story. A little closer to home, a couple of friends of mine, known to others here as well, they had a very disabled little girl who lived for just a few years. And then, sadly, from their point of view, died. From her point of view, she's now in the care of her Heavenly Father, and they know that. But it was still painful. And because their little girl's medical condition was very complicated, she needed pretty much constant care and supervision. And they had lots of health visitors come to the house. And one came, a new health visitor one time, and was talking to the mum. And gradually she was understanding more and more about the little girl's condition and what life was like for them. And you could see her heart getting heavier and heavier, apparently. I wasn't there, but this is what, you know, and just desperately saddened by the whole situation. And she said something along the lines of, it makes you wonder what's worth living for in this life. And quick as a flash, the mum said, yeah, but I'm not living for this life. She knew God had loved her. And that motivated her to live a life of love. And they are desperately sad and still carry much pain. But if you talk to them, they would also tell you about the joy they had in parenting their little girl. They would also tell you about the love she brought into their lives. They would also tell you about how much more deeply they had to rely on the Lord. They would also tell you about how they suddenly discovered vast oceans and reservoirs of patience and love and mercy that they didn't even know were there. They understood the truth of I have loved you. And as a friend speaking from slightly on the outside, I can tell you that I can see the changes in them. Because what God is doing in them is growing them into the kind of people who will live forever as glorious subjects in his kingdom. Changed and inspired by his love. Well, they're quite extreme examples, I suppose, but it doesn't have to be that extreme. The person who's grasped this will live distinctively. They will do things for other people that the world won't do. When that difficult, awkward person comes into your life, that kid at school who's got no friends because they're not good at making friends, you'll go after them. And maybe they'll throw it back in your face once or twice, but you'll keep going. When that person who has a problem with drugs or alcohol or is homeless or has huge problems, you're just like, where do you begin? You know, most people, if they do anything, might throw a fiver or a sandwich to ease their guilt. People of the covenant will say, well, I'll spend time with you first. I'll love you and get to know you, and we'll try and do what we can for you, and it won't be a one-off. We'll be committed to you. And even when the results aren't great, because it's not about results, it's about shaping them into the kind of person that God wants them to be, and changing us into the kind of people God wants us to be. God loves his covenant people. And once we see that the only meaning in life is found within that covenant, within that relationship with God, it will rearrange our priorities. Rearrange how we think, how we feel, how we live. And it will shape how we live now. And we're going to think about some of the ways in which God was calling his people back to that distinctive life in the next few sessions. Because Malachi jumps off from there, as I say. He starts today with telling us, God loves you. It's a privileged, precious position to be in his covenant. And that should change you. And we're going to look at the ways in which they need to change and maybe see some of the ways we need to change. But today's message really is a warning to us. Be Jacob, not Esau. Realize the privileged blessing it is to be loved by God, and don't walk away from it. Don't compromise with the world. Don't be half-hearted. Don't swap the blessing of salvation for a bowl of stew. Live for Jesus, not dust. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious truth that you have loved us. We are sorry for the times in which we let other truths or other realities or other distractions crowd out that central truth, the precious thing it is to be one of your people and to know that you love us as a Heavenly Father. Give us a deep knowledge of that, not just in our heads, in our hearts. Help us to feel it and feel the privilege of it. Help us to see how it means that life is not a meaningless chaos. Life is found with Christ as your people. It gives us meaning and joy and helps us live lives of love. Show us, please, where our priorities are wrong, where we're investing in things that are really just dust. And help us to turn our lives into those that are lived for Jesus. You have loved us. And we praise and rejoice you for that, because we know we're very often unlovely. Help us to live in the light of your love. For Christ's sake, amen.